Turning now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18 and verse 1. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we've been thinking in recent studies of how the Lord shaped his disciples. And now the subject in the verses before us, well, pretty well through the entire chapter, is that of humility and its works, what it achieves in the lives of God's people, what it brings about. And this is, as we've said before, if you like, the seminary syllabus for the training of the apostles. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 22, definitely deal entirely with this subject. Humility and its fruits. And then probably the final parable is also something that was given privately to the disciples. We've been going through passages where Christ addresses his disciples exclusively. And by doing that, we can be sure that we're looking at their particular training. Things not said to the masses, but things said to them and to them alone. Though some of these things do occur in other discourses of Christ, which were to the multitudes. But most of the material in these passages we're studying was exclusive to the disciples. Well, if we look at verse 1, the first topic is that of humility. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And we could look on, and I'll do this just briefly to put the passage in context. We could look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 and verse 33. This is the parallel passage, same event. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest, or if you like, which of them should be the greatest, who deserved to be the greatest in Christ's coming kingdom. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then there's the record of how he took a child who was in that household and set him in the midst of them, and then he uttered those famous words. And another parallel passage is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9 and verse 46, where you have the same thing. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them. So we go back to Matthew 18 and verse 1. There may appear to be an inconsistency here, because in Matthew's Gospel it's recorded that the disciples came unto him saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But it's not difficult to reconcile the accounts. They wouldn't have done that. They wouldn't have come to him and put this rather innocent sounding question if he hadn't been, as God as well as man, aware of what they had been discussing among themselves and debating on the road, on the way to Capernaum. So this is the setting, and there's a little child in the midst of them. And verse 3 of chapter 18, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the word there, translated converted, could equally be translated reverted, which is clearly the sense here. Unless you revert, in a very real sense, to childhood, ye shall not even enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this isn't to suggest that the disciples are unconverted at this stage, but the point is very strongly made. You've asked who should be the greatest. You won't even get in unless you revert to the characteristics of a child in terms of humility and teachability and your whole attitude and conduct. They were in by this time, I'm sure. They were converted, but you have to understand it just reinforces the point for the Lord to speak to them in this way. So who will be the greatest? You will not even enter. You will not even have started the spiritual journey without reverting to the humility of a child in many ways. Not to the simplicity of a child intellectually, not to the glorious irresponsibility of a little child, not to all childlike characteristics, but to the apparent humility of a little child. That gives us a small concern, because we know well that the seeds of pride are even in little children. But nevertheless, the illustration is sound, because generally speaking, little children know very little of pride by comparison with the adult heart. So we won't presume to fault the illustration that the Lord uses. There's a child in that household, and he's conveniently available, and he's set in the midst of them. So firstly, except ye be converted or reverted, which would be actually a closer translation of the word, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Children generally are very open, very teachable, very dependent. Oh, that's a characteristic you need even to be converted, let alone to be a disciple, an apostle. The Apostle Paul, we think of his vast intellect, and then the spiritual experience that he had, and the privileges, and his sufferings, his tremendous depth of character and resilience, and yet, like a little child in humility, he was utterly dependent upon the Lord. We know well the same was true of the other apostles as they embarked upon their ministries after the resurrection of the Lord. So that's in mind, dependence of a small child, and then obviously realization of need. A child has no trouble realizing his need. And adults have a great deal of trouble realizing their need. Even Christians, we think soon in self-confidence and self-reliance we can do things without the help of God that we cannot do, without real faith and prayer and dependence. And even in the battle for righteousness, this leading the sanctified life, we need a strong sense of dependence upon the power of God and the help of God. That's very childlike. People who are not believers, and maybe many believers would despise that, a person who cultivated deliberately a dependent manner. But in spiritual things we do. And there are other characteristics of children too. Children fear danger much more than adults do. Most adults fear extreme danger, but little of the lesser dangers of life. But Christian people have insight and awareness of the spiritual warfare. And a humble person will fear danger, not proceed from day to day and into great spiritual tasks as though they were invulnerable to temptation or assault, or would be bound to succeed. No, like children, we need humility, and we need to see and fear the dangers. I've already mentioned we need always to be people learning and conforming our way to the ways of the Lord and to the Word of God. Never self-confident. And children, well, they've been described as pack animals. And although there are exceptions, they are. They love to be together with children and to do things together. And in a sense, Christian people should have that humility and should love fellowship and mutual help of each other and working together. So what the Lord says, it's much more profound than I have time to describe it this evening. Except ye revert, in certain senses to the characteristic of a child in humility, you cannot even begin. And then this tremendous statement, verse 4, turns our world upside down. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, that is in the kind of respects I've tried to mention, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now you could say of this passage, of this statement, that it kind of means nobody is great in the kingdom of heaven. It's a concept we don't recognize in spiritual things. It's something we don't accept. Humility is greatness, in a sense. Nobody is exalted. Nobody is special. Nobody is above anyone else. Nobody will be hero worshipped apart from our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. It virtually means that. But to be great in the kingdom of heaven is to cultivate true humility in one's attitude to oneself, people around, in every respect. So we'll be thinking about that, an overturning of earthly values. And then down in verse 5, whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. Now in the world, very often, a humble person will be despised. A person who thinks little of himself or herself will be set aside and not respected or valued at all. That's the trouble with this world. But that mustn't be so among the people of God. Never be like the world and set aside a person in your estimation or in your mind because that person is self-effacing and humble, because that person doesn't boast and proclaim his virtues in any sense. Whoso shall receive one such little child. The primary sense of this passage, did you know, is that the Lord is talking about adult believers. We haven't immediately passed to children. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. The first sense in the interpretation of the passage is to put real children, literal children, out of your mind. This is about adult believers, maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70. A humble believer is certainly not to be set aside by any other believer. Didn't you know you're setting aside, if you do that, someone who actually is greater than you in the kingdom of heaven? Because that person is sanctified with humility. And God values that person, in a sense, more than he values you. What an absurdity to be setting someone aside because that person doesn't put himself across or hog the conversation and the credit and so on. But that's the statement of Christ. However, we won't lose verse 5 for children because it follows reasonably that if a child is a perfect example of somebody who shouldn't be set aside for his simplicity, the example itself holds merit and value. So the second meaning that we'll apply to the passage is that an earnest and a humble believer will not set aside ministry to children. The desire to reach the vulnerable, rising generation will be very high on his heart. The second sense of the passage will be the example the Lord uses. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But I move to verse 6, which is a very solemn statement. But whoso shall offend or cause to sin or stumble or go astray, one of these little ones, it's actually the first sense, it's still talking about adult believers, perhaps elderly people, as well as young people. Whoso shall offend one such believer who's been illustrated as a child for humility, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's an astonishing sentiment from the Lord of glory. Now, if it could be that, say, an unbeliever could be punished severely, eternally, for bringing about some offence, some fall, some great hurt to a child of God, then obviously equally it would be serious for the believer. The believer, if he's a true believer, who is offensive and causes to stumble, a humble believer, that offending believer won't be consigned to hell. He cannot lose his salvation. But surely he'll have some discipline in life. Surely the blessing of God will in some measure be withdrawn from him. Surely his life will be highly uncomfortable and there'll be chastisement for him. So we read with great seriousness this. So the primary sense is still talking about humble believers who can be walked on rather easily by proud people, who can be taken advantage of, perhaps. But whosoever shall offend, or let alone cause to stumble, one of these little ones, that's the illustration of a believer still, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. But the second application is to real children. They're only the example. The child was only an example. But it applies secondarily to the example. If an individual believer never has a prayer for the young, even if not involved, never has a prayer for the work of the Sunday school and the youth work, never has a concern for the rising generation, or conducts himself in such a way that he causes some offence to the young. Well, I can see this happening among believers, even among parents, dare I say. Supposing there's a bad-tempered parent, unsanctified, uncontrolled, and the household is always ringing with shouts and unpleasantness and things which have no place. That might be such an offence to the young, deflect them from ever seeking and finding the Lord, do permanent damage in some way. And the offender may be a Christian parent, but there's bound to be some discipline or chastisement in that life if the Lord can utter such a statement as this: better that a millstone were hanged about his neck. So Christian conduct is in mind. Humility not only refrains from putting itself across and wanting forever status and station and notice and things, but humility is very concerned about not offending other people, not hurting other people. And it applies at both levels, to the humble believer and to the child. So child ministry is tremendously important. When you look at this world now and this present society and you see what it does to children and you see what they tell children and you see the debased nature of entertainment and television and the moral and the spiritual destruction that's going on apace, it's only Christian people who can save the children and help them. And if a Christian's heart is hard, and if a church isn't interested in reaching out, that's a terrible offence to the children. A whole neighbourhood can go untaught, unhelped, untouched. So these statements to literal children, I'm sure. But the first application is to humble believers. Another believer better not offend. So verse 7 continues the point. Woe unto the world because of offences. The constant stream of worldly indoctrination and brainwashing that goes on to bring up children to believe in materialism that there's a material explanation for everything, and there is no God on the television, in the schools. Woe unto the world because of offences, injuries. For it must needs be, because this is a fallen world, that offences come. But woe to that man by whom the offence cometh. Well, it would be terrible if some discipline had to be meted out to a believer. We understand it to a worldling. And then, because these offences include moral offences, supposing Christian people, not only by bad temper, but by selfishness or covetousness, or God forbid, immorality, unfaithfulness, but suppose other believers or children, let's bring both levels in together, are offended because of the bad conduct of Christian people. Very serious judgment. And so the Lord says in so many words from verse 8, use radical measures, if necessary, to lead sanctified lives. Wherefore, this has been said before, in effect, more briefly, in the Sermon on the Mount, wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. This is about conduct. Offences of conduct. I've mentioned some of the possibilities. Immorality, impiety. There are many, many Christians take absolutely no notice, when they could do, of the Lord's Day. What effect does that have? That's an offence to other Christians. Will lead them into similar sinfulness or neglect, worldliness. So much worldliness among Christians. Lead young Christians, young believers, into not knowing the difference between the church and the world, and into sin, and into loss of spiritual joy and instrumentality. What an offence this causes. Well, there's a discipline for us if we do that. Any bad example. Some Christians, they hive off into, well, acquisitiveness, covetousness, and they buy things and do. Someone was only telling me yesterday, who I was talking to, of how years ago, when he used to go, when he lived in another area, he used to go into the homes of Christians, and they were all so beautiful, and so expensively, lavishly decorated and set up and furnished. Everything was so wonderful. There'd been such, earthly satisfaction seeking, living wealthy lives. How that threw him spiritually as a young believer. What an offence. But there's a punishment from God for that. And so verse 8 says, if you're tempted in this way, maybe radical measures are called for. Sell that house. Get a more modest one. You don't need that house in that particular place, which is all the trappings of wealth and covetousness. It's an offence. It's leading other people astray. If you mean business with the Lord, sell it, rather than court some discipline, some loss of blessing. Sell that extra, extra widescreen television that's ruining the family and will cause other people to wander from the path. Get rid of it. Reduce the size of it. This is about radical measures. I don't think the Lord is telling us to cut off our hands and feet. It's an illustration of radical measures are called for sometimes to bring ourselves to godliness and into order. And so I interpret that as give up that job. If it's a snare to you, look for something a little further down the scale. If it's making you, turning you into another person and leading you away from the Lord, and you've become high and mighty and special and superior, and go to something else. It's a radical measure. Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Why? Because it was a temptation to him. Because they were idolaters. Because it was an unsuitable place, it had got so bad, for worshippers of the true God. Because he couldn't function there. So he came out in accordance with the call of God. Moses was a prince in Egypt. Don't you think the thought came to him, I have the perfect position. In due time I shall have authority, I shall be general of the army, or I shall be one of the chief legislators, and then I can set the people of God, my people, free. And I can do this and I can do that. So why not enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and the trappings of the royal court? But it was a snare to him. And he left. And he went and became a shepherd in the land of Midian for 40 years. And then God used him. The Bible's full of this. We could have a whole series on people who gave up something very substantial because it was a snare. And so it is here. If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off. Give up those things. We've heard of showbiz converts, so we were told, though I've never seen any who've stayed in show business whose testimony had much value. But the fact is, so many of them stayed in it. They stayed there. That was the sign. They were never truly converted. They stayed in their place. The place that suited them. They didn't come out. They didn't surrender. Look at verse 9. This is about desires, surely, because it switched from hands and feet, which is work and actions, to thine eye, the eye that desires. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Don't put yourself, we say, in the way of sin. Don't put your head into all those catalogues. Stop using the social network sites in the way that you do. There may be a place for doing certain things on them, but don't get involved and be fashioned by them and influenced by them and fellowship with them. The eye gate is involved. How many people here watch entertainment films with all the immorality and all the bad language and all forms of infidelity, fashioning and shaping your thoughts and views, ways of approaching life according to this fallen world? Well, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, give up certain things. And then in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Heaven is on their side. Heaven is on the side of the humble believer, pictured, illustrated as a child. Heaven is on the side of children, we read in so many passages, and we have a concern to help not to offend, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. And then the illustration of the sheep, the lost sheep, and the shepherd following after. But I'm coming down now to verse 15, and here's more instruction for the disciples, the future apostles, and it's still about offences, but these are personal offences and how they must be dealt with. I ought to say before we embark upon this that there's only a general principle here. You remember how the Lord said to the disciples, I have many things to say unto you yet, but you cannot bear them at the moment. He gave them then long sessions of instruction before the crucifixion. Then, of course, after the resurrection, further sessions of instruction, and then came the New Testament, and all the book of Acts and the epistles, and most of those things which could not be said by the Lord during his earthly walk, because there was too much to be taught, was taught by the Lord through the apostles, the books of the New Testament. And so the way to deal with offenders in the church is more fully expounded in the New Testament, in the epistles. And we only have a basic principle here. But nevertheless, it's very, very important. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother, this is within the church now, shall trespass against thee, what's he done? He's defrauded you. He's lied to you. He's done something. He's insulted you. He's been deeply offensive in his behavior. But it's a personal problem. It's a major sin. It's something which ultimately could be excommunicatable. It could lead to a loss of your place in the church. So it's not a little thing. Some people make an undue fuss about little sins. They're still sins, and they should be repented of and apologized for, but we don't make a great fuss about them. We hurt each other constantly. We offend each other constantly in many, many small ways, because we are people full of faults, and we set so much of that aside, as in the family. What things go round in a family? What slights? What offences? It's almost a daily cascade. And you don't take them all up. Parents don't draw up the children at the end of the day with a thick folio and say, here are your offences for the day. You have to pass so much by. You have to wink at so much. You have to trust among Christians that people will regret what they said, and everything will be well. We are very accommodating, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving people. So if you're a very exact person, don't think this is about every small offence that takes place in your life. Somebody walked past me in the passage the other day, a person will say, and didn't acknowledge me. I think, was it me? Did I have my head in the clouds? Or what? And I've committed an unwitting offence? And we do these things to each other all the time. And you can't take stock of them and make a fuss about them. You've got to be much more accommodating and broad-shouldered than that. And if we think we've been offended, we remind ourselves that we've probably offended no end of people and not thought twice about it, because we're full of faults. This is something serious. Verse 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Let's hope it can be resolved. It's quite serious, but let's hope it can be resolved between the parties. It's something that can't just go away. But it's a very sad thing if a brother or a sister not only commits a more serious offence against another, but then will not apologize or face up to it or regret it or see it. And this offense has been seen by others, because there are even witnesses, or it's been inflicted upon other people as well. The person who's been offended isn't alone in this. So verse 16, if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If the person is absolutely intransigent, cannot withdraw, cannot make good what has gone wrong, well then, here's the instruction, verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But the Lord doesn't say how. He can't very well, can he? You just think about it, friends. He can't say, tell it to the elders. There aren't any yet. The church hasn't been formed when he's giving these instructions. He can't be precise about how they tell it to the church. So he says, just tell it to the church. How you tell it to the church, with the pastors, elders, and so on, that will be dealt with in the epistles. in the pastoral epistles. That will be filled in when the church exists and everything is meaningful and clear. So I'm just drawing attention to that. Here is the principle. The details are fleshed out later on. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Well, you may have... This has been evidently a serious offence. It's compacted by refusal to acknowledge it and to withdraw or amend your ways. And so the person may be disfellowshipped. And then verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth, we've seen this before, shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Which does not mean, as the Church of Rome seems to think it means, which is ludicrous and ridiculous, which does not mean that if you put out of fellowship a person on earth, God will observe your decision and God will submit himself to your authority and cast the person into hell at the end of life's journey. The very thought of it, that Almighty God will determine who's punished and who isn't by our fallible judgments here on earth. No, the passage doesn't mean that. What the passage does mean is that if you have to exercise a discipline in good faith and carefully and honestly and truly, then God will not punish you for putting a person out of fellowship. Heaven will respect that you've acted in the best of faith for the purity of the church on earth. That's what it means, not that God will see what you've done and consign that person into hell at the end of life's journey. I don't want to say any more about that, but I hope that makes it clear. It means that our disciplinary actions will not lead to our discipline in turn for being harsh to somebody. If we act in good faith, in obedience to the Bible, heaven will understand, God will understand what we've done and why we've done it. And our blessing will not be withdrawn. Because generally speaking, we're to be seeking harmony and peace and reconciliation and fellowship. But if sin has got in the way, God will understand that we had to obey his instructions and make an exception and act. That's the strength of verse 18. And then verse 19. Now, I've just about got time to cover a little bit more, because this is so precious to us in the training of the apostles. Again, I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Dear friends, usually, or very often, it is assumed that verse 19 continues the point of verse 18. In other words, it says, when you, as a church or your elders, are gathered in some disciplinary process, unfortunately, as that is, then verse 19 will apply, and Christ will be among you. But no, it doesn't apply to that. It is a quite separate promise. Even though the Lord returns to offences, or at least Peter does, not the Lord, in verse 21. So in verse 19, again I say unto you, is shifting the ground. The connection with what has gone previously is what the Lord said in verse 18 about heaven responding to the church when unfortunately it has to exercise discipline. But heaven has another response, and that is a much happier one for us when we gather in prayer. Verse 19, again I say unto you, suggests a new heading, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Agree on earth. the verb agree. It's a compound word in the Greek. It is simply the word for with or together, united with the word sound or voice, if you like. If any of you sound together, that's what the word agree literally is in the Greek. If you should pray harmoniously, if you would sound together, it's a promise for the people of God gathered in prayer. The prayer meeting could be as small as two in the Saviour's promise, where even two Christian people agree in prayer. The one follows the other's prayer, and then the reverse. One leads, the other follows. In our prayer meetings, we try to suggest an agenda of matters that we're all concerned about for prayer, so that right from the very beginning, we're sounding together. Uniting is a harmony. It's like an orchestra, all the instruments playing together. We're joined together in the work of supplication. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask. Of course, it's a praising meeting. It's a meeting with prayers that are prayers of affirmation. But it's chiefly an asking meeting. Things that they shall ask. It shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. It's a tremendous promise of God. This was taught in the seminary for the apostles. When you come together for prayer, we have a time of prayer in this gathering too, but for special prayer in the prayer meeting, always try consciously to remember Christ is here. Christ is here. He has solemnly promised it. We're not going to let this verse be dispatched into the arena of church discipline and stolen from our church meetings. Christ is in the midst of us, and we're agreeing together. And the promise implies that there is a special hearing when the people of God gather, and there is special power in corporate prayer, and there is a unique form of acceptability to God and attractiveness to Him. And so there's this promise, and we could elaborate upon that. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And this will just be our last point here, the question of Peter. He doesn't seem to have heard that. Perhaps we're being unfair to him, but Peter maybe should have had his breath taken away by this amazing promise of the Saviour for corporate prayer. But he's got something on his mind. He's more concerned about offences. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? In fairness to Peter, he's actually got the right answer. He just wants it confirmed. That number seven is the perfect number. What Peter says to the Lord is very profound. Do I forgive an infinite number of times? That's what he means by that number. And the Lord confirms what he says in a rather spectacular way. Verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. A perfect, perfect, perfect number. And really, truly, infinite number of times. We're to be people of long-suffering. Humility leads to long-suffering. Humility, I began with this, humility says, we say to ourselves, I am a small person. I am a needy person. I am a foolish person. If I think I'm getting carried away with myself, well, let me go and sit down somewhere and think of some of the foolish things I've done and bring myself down to a right level. I'm a needy person. I'm a dependent person. I must curb my daydreams if they trespass into covetousness or unwarranted desire. I must be more concerned about others than I am about myself. Yes, and for those children too, for that rising generation. I must not do anything that will lift me up or elevate me. How important this is today, when the church has become so much like the world, and you've only got to go to a conference and the excessive praise lavished upon speakers and the theatricals that are engaged in. And people have got to imagine that the speakers and the platform are great people. They've all got to be exalted personalities and celebrities. What are we doing thinking like that? Preacher is the most privileged person in the world, but he's called to teach and to pray. That's his calling, and to depend upon the Holy Spirit and to avoid anything that promotes himself. Humility is the most important thing, and that's what this passage is really about. Some of its ramifications, some of its applications, and some of its works, some of its produce. Humility acknowledges wrongs. Humility tries not to offend in the first place. Humility, that's what this particular lecture of the Lord is ultimately all about. So let us put high on our personal agenda the cultivation of humility before the Lord. Let's close singing the hymn.